and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Now verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for Christ's name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he's Elijah. And others were saying, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John whom I beheaded has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous man and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A critical day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom, I will give it. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. There is a price to be paid for faithfulness to God's Word when you live in a world that hates truth. I hope you understand that. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There are people who will hate you and resist you for no other reason than that you speak the truth of Christ. I hope you understand that. In this world, it will cost you dearly to speak the truth. But speak the truth, you must. That's what I want us to look at this morning. First of all, I want you to see that because the world does not understand the truth, proclaiming it will always create controversy. The disciples have been sent out by Jesus to preach a message of repentance, verse 12 says. Now, repentance always implies that there is a standard of truth out here that has been violated. That someone or something greater than you, God, has the right to dictate to you what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And you have violated that standard. You have ignored that truth. For that reason, there are consequences that are coming against you. And the only way to avoid those consequences is to stop what you're doing, turn around and go back to Him. That's repentance. And so the disciples are sent out by Christ to warn people who have violated God's truth that it's time for them to stop what they're doing, turn from their sin, and come and receive God's Messiah. That was their message. And that message created, as it always does, quite a stir. As you can see here in verses 14 to 16, Herod hears of it. Everyone is hearing of it. They're thinking that maybe it's John the Baptist risen from the dead or Elijah or one of the prophets. There is a great confusion as everyone hears the name of Christ for the first time. Now, a couple of things to notice here. First of all, it does show me that their preaching was a success. It got everybody talking about Jesus. I love that. They weren't talking about Peter or James or John or the apostles. They were talking about Jesus. The fame of His name was spreading throughout Galilee. Rockport, isn't that what we want? Maybe not in Galilee, but in Arnold and in Missouri and in the United States. Church, we don't care if they ever talk about us or know our name or ever hear of the preacher or the staff or an individual person who is here or this church sitting on this little hill up here. We don't care about that at all. We want them to know Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Second, I noticed that their preaching stirs up controversy and confusion. The question everyone is asking is, well, then who is this Jesus they're all talking about? Some say he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others say he's Elijah or one of the prophets, like one of the prophets of old. But you'll notice that none of them gets it right yet. None of them knows that Jesus is indeed God's Messiah come to save His people from their sins. Why not? Why don't they get that message? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, I think, gives the answer. "For the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You've got to understand that, church. That is why the preaching of the gospel of Christ will always be controversial in this world. Because we are so constituted as sinful human beings that we like to flatter ourselves that we already know God just the way we are. That we can come to know God on our own, with our own unaided reason, with our own rational abilities. People believe they don't need a Bible, they don't need a messenger, they don't need an evangelist to tell them the truth. They can evaluate Jesus on their own terms. So to some, He's a revolutionary, a radical. To others, a martyr, a prophet, a teacher, a mystic guru, an ascended master, a Hebrew holy man, a confused peasant. And all these are opinions of Christ that are current in the world in which you are living. There is indeed a great deal of confusion about Him. Church, again, that is why we must preach the gospel. That is why that is our one message. Only in this gospel can people get a clear view of Christ, a clear view of themselves, a clear view of their need, and a clear view of what God has commanded in all men being called to repent and to come to this Savior. Second, because the world hates the truth, those who speak the truth will always face opposition. Now, some may object when I say the world hates the truth, but I'm not speaking here of truth in general terms or truth in philosophical or scientific terms. I'm speaking specifically of the truth of God in Christ. And there is a natural inbuilt resistance since the fall of man because of the clouded and corroded heart of man in sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now that's what sinners do. That's what you did before Christ opened your eyes. They suppress the truth. They hold it down. They refuse to believe what is staring them there, even in the face, just as you once did. Verse 25 goes on to say that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. Man in his sin will always reject the truth. But you see, you and I have been commissioned to go out and preach the truth of Christ to this world, whether they're receiving it, whether they're applauding it, whether they're wanting it, or whether they are rejecting it. Now, that creates a problem for us. John 15, 18, Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. If they rejected me and my message, they will reject you and your message as well." And church, let's be very honest. This is where we struggle. Because every one of us, or at least most of us in this room, we really like to be liked. We want people to speak well of us and think highly of us and treat us kindly and see us just as one other in the crowd. And Christian, listen to me. That is why you compromise. That is why you don't speak up when Christ is being slandered. That's why you don't stand for the truth when you're in a room full of lost friends. That's why you go along with whatever's being said and laugh at their jokes and pretend not to care because, well, you want to fit in. Am I ringing anybody's bell this morning? I'm ringing mine. But you and I have believed the lie that we can fit in with a lost world and stand for Christ. But what I want you to see is that there is a price to be paid for holy boldness. But that it is a price that is well worth paying. And we see that here in the example of John the Baptist. Now, we last heard of John the Baptist back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Right after the baptism of Jesus, we're told that John had been taken into custody and Jesus went into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And so here's the timeline. John was preaching on the banks of the Jordan. And what was John preaching? He was preaching the message of repentance. That created quite a stir. People came from all over to hear John, to hear his message, and to be baptized by him, including Christ, who was baptized in identification with mankind whom he would save. But shortly after that, John disappears from view. Why? Because he was thrown in jail. We pick up the story now in chapter 6, verse 17. We're skipping now to 6:17, where we see the rest of John's story. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Notice, first of all, that John's faithfulness to the truth made him some powerful enemies. We're told that Herod had thrown John in jail. Now, you need to know this is not the same Herod you're familiar with from the Christmas story, the one who killed the babies of Bethlehem. This is one of his many sons. That Herod, Herod the Great, had truly been a wicked man, an evil, conniving, suspicious, power-hungry monarch. He'd had 10 wives, flaunting Jewish law at that point. Through 9 of these wives, he produced sons. There were 9 sons, several of whom he executed because he thought they were becoming too ambitious. Executed wives or sons? Well, a little of both, whenever they would get in his way. A number of these sons actually shared their father's name. Kind of like George Foreman named all his boys George, Herod liked the sound of his own name. And so you had Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod the Second, and on and on. Well, this is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, born to a Samaritan woman named Malthrace. After the death of his father, he became one of the tetrarchs, one of 4 sons to rule the divided kingdom of his father. And it is this Herod, Antipas, that ruled Galilee and Perea from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D., that is, all during Christ's earthly life. This is the guy that's sitting in the ruling throne of the administrative district of Galilee. And it's John's bold preaching that has stirred up trouble for this Herod. You see, Antipas had done something very bad. He had angered the neighboring kingdom of the Nabataeans by rejecting one of their princesses, her name was Aretas, and sending her away so that he could marry another woman, verse 17 tells us, Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, this is really a tangled mess of a story. Herod had gone to Rome to spend some time with his half-brother Philip, another son of Herod the Great, by the way. And while he was in Rome, he fell in lust with Philip's wife, Herodias, who, by the way, was also his niece. You almost need a scorecard to keep up with these guys. Her father was Aristobulus, another son of Herod the Great. And so as you think about it, it's mind-numbing, but Herodias was Herod's niece. She was his sister-in-law, and finally she became his wife. It's kind of like a soap opera. I'm really surprised nobody has thought up a great miniseries from this group of people. It would be, I'm sure it would be very popular. But you see here how sin can really mess a family up. And this family really is messed up. Herod seduces his brother's wife, steals her away to become his wife. And she, with ambitions of her own, leaves one brother who has less power in order to climb up a little higher on the social scale and marry the brother who has greater power. And it was this perverted, adulterous relationship that caught John the Baptist, John the prophet's attention. And so in verse 11, I'm sorry, in verse 18, John began to say to Herod over and over again, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod, this is a wicked thing which you have done. This stinks in the nostrils of God. And Herod, you may be the man in charge, but you must repent. Folks, that's not playing politics. That's preaching the truth. When politicians live openly wicked lives, flaunting the standards, not only of God's Word, but even of the culture itself, when they condone wicked actions publicly, we must speak up. When they support the killing of unborn children as though it were merely a political issue, or the desecration of marriage, or the trampling of the poor, church, we speak. Graciously, humbly, but powerfully, we speak the truth. That's when the trouble began. John is thrown in jail. But even that's not enough for Herodias. Notice verse 19 says that, quite literally in the Greek, it says she had it in for him. She held a grudge against him. Why? Because John has spoken the truth without compromise. And she hates him for it. Just as many today hate when you speak the truth, if that truth violates what it is they were wanting to do. Now, honestly, thinking rationally, Bob says, when we come into the presence of God in His Word, I love that. What did you say? It restores our sanity. Thinking rationally, Herodias ought to have loved John the Baptist, because you have no greater friend on earth than the person who loves you enough to tell you the truth. I hope you understand that. You have no better friend than the one who warns you when you're on a road that leads to destruction, when your actions are bringing you under the just condemnation of a holy God. You ought to love someone like that. But until the power of God converts the heart and tears it away from its self-love so that it begins to have a love for God and a love for truth, until that happens, no one will. Verse 19 says she wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't. Why not? Well, because Herod was protecting him. Now, isn't that interesting? Gives you just a little window, doesn't it, into their lives, into the marriage relationship between Herodias and Herod. And it is not a happy marriage. History bears witness to that. Sin had brought them together, and now sin, as it always does, is tearing them apart. Herod put John in jail, and yet he protects him and keeps him alive. Why does he do that? Look at verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening. And what a strange man Herod proves to be. You know what I think his problem is? Herod Antipas is not an overly cruel man, as his father was, but he is an incredibly weak man. And that's possibly even worse. A very wimpy man. A man who is too spineless to stand for the truth even when he knows it. You see that here? It says Herod knew John was a righteous and a holy man. Herod knew he was a prophet of God. He liked him. He liked to listen to him. He enjoyed hearing what John had to say. And yet, consistently, he refused to do what he said. How many people are like that today, do you think? Always learning, always listening, yet never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Who put themselves under the preaching of God's Word and even perhaps give a hearty amen occasionally to what they hear. Feel the convicting power of God's Spirit as it works through that Word, and yet unwilling to yield to it. They are at best halfway believers, which means they are not believers at all. Because listen to me, listening to the truth, even agreeing with the truth in principle, is not the same as believing the truth. That's the thing that we've got to see. James 1 verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what? Do what it says. So Herod is a spiritual wimp. Now, contrast that with John. John's passion for the truth made him bold in a way that Herod could never be. Bold in a way that Herod could never understand. One man said it this way. There were no sacred cows in John's herd. Nor did he read the polls before acting. He gave way to no special interest groups, nor predicated his actions based on what stood the best chance of success. He just spoke the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Oh, for an army of such men today. An army of bold men who will speak the truth. But contrast that with the wimpy behavior of Herod. Verse 20. Herod, we're told, liked to listen to John. He was protecting John. He was favorable toward John. He enjoyed listening to him. But then a fateful day came when Herod gave a birthday party, a banquet for all of his military commanders and leading men. And the daughter of Herodias herself came and danced for them. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests, so much so that the Herod made a rash vow. Ask me for whatever you will, and I will give it to you. The girl runs off and asks her mother, "What should I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herodias seems to be behind the whole thing here. Herodias, the king's bitter wife, saw an opportunity to get her way. Now, she knows her husband. She knows his weakness. She knows his lust. Maybe she's seen him eyeing her daughter over the last couple of months. His stepdaughter, looking at her in an inappropriate way. Herodias herself is by now in her 40s. This is her second marriage. Her daughter, Salome, is in her mid-teens. Salome is described in verse 22 as a girl of marriageable age. In that culture, that would mean 15, 16, at most 17 years of age. And she dances for these men. Folks, this is not a ballet that she does. In fact, we can only imagine, and probably you shouldn't, the kind of lewd, sensual dance that this was. The words here clearly indicate something indecent. But what was shocking here is not just the fact that such a dance took place in the presence of these old men, but the fact that she, the princess, is the one performing it. That was unheard of. Now, among the Jews, this kind of thing was never done anyway. But of course, Herod himself is not a Jew. He's an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. But even among the pagans, a girl of noble birth would never perform a dance like this in public. It was obscene in the extreme. No, there were slave girls to do this sort of thing, but never, never a princess. In fact, I think probably that's one of the things that titillated these lustful old men as much as this did and got old Herod's heart to racing. It was the fact that the princess herself was dirty dancing there in front of them. And it was the forbidden quality of this sin, the forbidden quality of that action that sent Herod through the roof, made him lose his senses, and proclaim a rash vow. You understand, there is something in the unredeemed heart that thrills to grasp at that which is forbidden. There's something in the wickedness of a dark heart that loves something all the more if it is a forbidden fruit. But then think, especially ladies here this morning, think about the wickedness of this mother, Herodias, who willingly prostitutes her own daughter in order to gain what she desires. Now, she knew her man. She knew his weaknesses, but Christian, just like the devil knows your weaknesses, your hidden lust, your hidden thoughts, and will use them against you as long as you keep your hold on them. Second, though, she knew his character. She knew that he was interested in looking good. In fact, more interested in looking good than he was in doing good. Herod, in his drunken stupidity, blurts out, "Ask me whatever you will, and I'll give it to you, even half my kingdom." Now, that was a vain boast. Herod couldn't really give away his kingdom. In fact, Herod really wasn't a king. Herod had been petitioning Rome to make him an official king. The local people called him king. That's why Mark calls him a king. But Herod was denied that. Herod did not have the authority to give away anything. He was a servant of Rome. No, he was just trying to impress the boys gathered around his table. And so the girl runs and asks her mother, "What should I ask?" And the trap is sprung. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod, ruler of all Galilee and Perea, is enslaved by the whim of a dancing girl. Of course, he could have refused. He could have stood on truth and told her, "That's a stupid request." But he won't do it. He doesn't have the character to do that. He's too afraid of what the officials and others will think. So he gives the order, verse 26. "Though the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded them to bring back the head of John the Baptist." I want you to notice there is sadness in the heart of Herod as he does this. He felt sorry for what he was doing. But listen very carefully. Please understand. The young people especially understand this. Feeling sorry for something is not repentance. You can feel sorry for that sin and continue in it, and it's not repentance. If anything, it is probably multiplied wickedness. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow produces only death." You can feel sorry for something and still do it. That is not repentance. Unless your heart is changed by grace so that you turn away from your sin and begin to go to God and ask Him to give you righteousness, it's not repentance. Herod feels sorry for what he's done, but he goes ahead and does it. He loves his position in the eyes of men more than he loves the truth of God. He loves himself more than he loves the truth. He'd rather appear to keep his word before his friends than be faithful to God's word and have his friends turn against him. What a contrast between the cowardice of Herod and the courage of John. The king is too weak even to control his own mouth from a rash vow. The king is too wimpy to deny the stupid request of a silly dancing girl, and so he kills the prophet of God. Folks, politics makes people do some stupid things. But John, the prisoner, stands there, firm to the end. John lets the chips fall where they may, but John stands upon the truth. And oh, how we need a nation of such men. I praise God that the history of Christianity is literally strewn with the graves of men like John, who stood firm for the truth, prophets and martyrs, reformers and missionaries, who gave their lives that Christ might be known. Where are such men today? I believe as we preach the Word of God and hold firm to the Gospel, we will see such men raised up. That brings me to the last thing, and that is simply to notice. To notice how the faithful weakness of John wins out over the foolish strength of the king. You know, it's very, very helpful here to understand that when John's preaching of the truth gets him in trouble, he does not appeal to worldly means to get out of trouble. But he stands his ground upon the truth even when it costs him his life. Christian, we are never those who can take up the sword of political power to lop off the heads of our enemies. Anytime we do such a thing, we have violated everything that we preach. We have violated everything that we hold to. We preach the truth and lay our heads down on the block, and if they kill us, they kill us. But we stand for the truth. Look at the step back a little bit and look at the big picture for both of these men. First of all, consider, for an instance, the immediate outcome of each man's life. John's life was over. Somebody says, "Well, that doesn't sound like a good thing. He's dead." Yes. But immediately John is ushered into the presence of the God he had preached so faithfully. And from that moment onward, John will enjoy the sweet reward of his faithful service in the kingdom of God. Herod, Herod went on to spend the rest of his life looking over his shoulder, filled with guilt, weighed down with family crisis after family crisis, political turmoil after political turmoil. You notice in verse 16, when word filters back to Herod about Jesus, the things he's doing, what's the first thing Herod thinks? John's come back to haunt me. He's racked with guilt. Herod's life is ruined from this point forward with fear. Not only are there direct consequences to killing John, there are direct consequences for his conniving lifestyle. Just a few years after this, the Nabataeans, infuriated at Herod for rejecting their princess, invade his kingdom, deal him a crushing military blow. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, everyone in the area said, this is because he killed John the Baptist that this has happened. Soon after that, Caesar stripped him of his power and sent he and Herodias into exile in Gaul at the very fringe of the empire, where they die unheralded, uncared for, and alone. Second, consider how both men are remembered today. Herod, who did everything so that men might applaud him and think well of him and be well disposed toward him, is now infamous for weakness and wickedness, and remembered for nothing more than being the man who put God's prophet to death at the whim of a dancing girl. John, on the other hand, is lauded by Christ himself in Matthew 11 as the greatest man born of woman up to that point in history. Third, and finally, consider how each man lives in eternity. Herod suffers under the perpetual wrath of God's justice, from which there will never be a moment's rest or relief or relenting, in a place that Jesus said, their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. But John stands in the presence of the Lord he preached so faithfully, waiting for that glorious day when he will be reunited with his body in a glorious resurrection, when he will bow that once severed head to receive a martyr's crown and throw it back immediately at Christ's feet and fall down before him, where he will praise him forever and ever and ever in his marvelous presence. Church, that's why we must stand upon the faith, upon the truth of Christ, and not give in. Because this is the truth of God's gospel in Christ by which men are saved. Because there is a glorious eternity coming, and men are lost and saved, not based on which candidate they choose in an election box, but based upon their response to this magnificent message of the gospel of Christ. And so we must stand firm upon this truth. We must believe this truth. We must hold to this truth. We must never yield or compromise this truth, never wavering, never being silent until Christ returns, or we go home to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Father, I confess to You, Lord, far too often my character has seemed more like Herod's than John's. I confess to You, Father, far too often my guilty silence in the face of those whom You have commissioned me to go and love with Your truth. Father, I confess to very easily falling into political means rather than gospel means for the carrying forward of Your gospel of grace and of the greatness of Your kingdom. And Lord, with those confessions, I want to say to You that I repent. I long, Father, to be a man who stands firm for Your truth and does not back away from it. I long, Father, to see young men and women and older men and women raised up in this congregation who, first of all, know the truth of Your gospel so that it grips their hearts, who then stand for this gospel, not in vile worldly means of aggressive, bitter speech, which you have forbidden, but in the gracious power of your word, so the offense is in the truth and not in our behavior. And so that we stand graciously, lovingly, caringly upon that truth, and we speak the truth of God in Christ, come what may. That you will raise up courageous, godly men and women who live your truth and speak your truth. And you will protect us from being the kind of character we have seen in Herodias and Herod, that of people without guiding, God-given, God-centered principle, blown by every wind of public opinion, doing those things that are wicked, thinking to our own advantage rather than to the kingdom of God. And Lord, the only thing that can make that change is the power of your gospel. So give that grace now to see I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. But Christ is the only Savior for a sinner like me. And so I repent. I turn from not only my evil deeds, but everything I thought made me good enough to stand before God. I turn from it all and embrace by faith Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.